We again are in my favorite chapter in the book. It's probably the one chapter that everyone has heard of before we started the Ezekiel sermons. Because we started in Ezekiel 1 and we got 24 chapters of judgment on Israel. And like I said, that was a little bit of a draining time because all you're hearing is Christ or is God set against his people. This is judgment happening because the people of God did not reflect who God was. So you had judgment. And not only did you have judgment on Israel, but once Israel was conquered, you had judgment on all the nations around. And then we begin to get in that redemption. But even in that redemption, God was saying, okay, I'm going to redeem you, but I'm still not happy with you. I'm going to bring you out, but you're going to stay there for a while. We get to 37, and last week we had this fantastic passage. And in this passage, we have this private meeting between God and Ezekiel. This wasn't for everyone. This wasn't the main sermon that Ezekiel was supposed to preach. I believe this was a breath of fresh air, that this was hope, that God was saying, okay, Ezekiel, you don't trust me. I mean, in fact, God takes Ezekiel to this valley where it's nothing but dry, dry bones. It's a graveyard. It's not fresh. There is no hope. And he says, can these bones live? And Ezekiel says, you know God. He doesn't even answer the affirmative. Here is a man who has seen God work over and over and over and over again. Here is a guy who has seen God conquer an entire people by moving another people in. And God has said, okay, this is what's going to happen, and this is what's going to happen, and this is what's going to happen. And it's happened every single time. And yet, when he's taken to this valley of bones, God says, can these bones live? And Ezekiel says, I have no clue. They don't look like they can. It looks like all hope is lost. It looks like it's over. It looks like we are done. And so God says, okay, prophesy to them. Begin to tell them the truth. Begin to speak hope back into their lives. And in this vision that only Ezekiel gets, I mean, we get it because Ezekiel wrote it down, but this wasn't part of his street theater. This wasn't part of the message he proclaimed to everyone. This was a vision that God gave him. So he's out there and he sees these bones and he says, prophesy to him, and he begins, and they begin to come back together. And they begin to knit. And then God says, okay, what's going on? He says, they have no breath. They're just dead bodies. I remember sitting in the hospital as a college student. My grandpa was going, at the end of his life, going through emphysema. He had lung cancer. He'd smoked a lot of his life back when they thought it wasn't bad for you. And he'd given up smoking for a long time. I'd never even seen him pick up a cigarette, and yet it still claimed his life. And he's laying in the hospital bed, and he's kind of going in and out. And this is one of the moments where he's not really there. He can't focus. He's not awake. And I keep watching his chest rise and fall. Breath matters. Breath matters. Because it's the breath that we all breathe. And you know we all breathe the same air. We're all doing the same thing. I'm breathing the same air you're breathing. Breath matters. So Ezekiel looks out at these bodies, and God says, okay, prophesy. Breathe breath into them. And the Spirit breathes and comes and fills, and they become a people, an army to follow and to serve God. This is this mountaintop experience for Ezekiel. This is this amazing portion where God says, okay, Ezekiel, this is for you. You don't believe that this can happen. You don't believe that there is redemption. You don't believe that there is hope. You don't believe that I can do something. So let me prove it to you. Let me show you what I'm going to do. That was last week, and it just thinking of the scripture gives me chills. This week is the second half of my favorite chapter. So we're going to pick up in verse 15. And this is what the word of the Lord says. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, take a stick and write on it, for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him. And join them one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when the people say to you, 'Will you not tell us what you mean by these?' say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to take the stick of Joseph that is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will join him with the stick of Judah and make them one stick, that they may be in one hand, be one in my hand. When the sticks on which you write are in the hand before their eyes, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people from Israel, from the nation among which they have gone, and I will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountain of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. And they shall no longer be two nations, and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all their backsliding in which they have sinned. And I will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I shall be their God. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall know, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." It's an amazing passage. It's a redemption of everything that had been going wrong. It's a bringing together a people to fulfill a promise. It's something that we don't always think of. But we kind of know some of the history of Israel, right? We know that Israel was led by judges. Israel starts with Abraham, and God says, you know, I will make you a great nation. And he has kids, and they find themselves enslaved. They're brought out of the land, out of Egypt, go through the wilderness, they come into the land, and they're there in the land, and they're led by these things called judges. And Judges, again, is one of those books that you will never get bored when you're reading it, because it is so strange. Right? You have all of these colorful characters who do all of these weird, cruel, broken, some of them terrible things, like crushing a man's head with a rock, and eating out of a dead carcass. These are the judges. They're the strange people that God raises up to lead his people, to protect his people, to save his people. And so Israel goes through this period of time where they look around and they see danger approaching. They see danger approaching. They see danger approaching. Things just kind of get worse and worse and worse. And then right at the breaking point, right when things are about to get horrible, God steps up and he's raised someone up and says, "Okay, you're going to take care of this." And God saves the day. So over and over again, this kind of happens. And Israel kind of comes to God and say, "Okay, God, there's not a whole lot of security in this. You know, I, I, I kind of like this thing called security. All the other nations, we look around, everyone seems to have a king and a standing army. So when these issues begin to happen and we begin to see things, we can actually head them off before you have to step in. God, can we have some security? Can you give us a king? And God says, you don't want a king. Yes, you'll have a little bit more security, but you know, kings take your money. Kings take your children. Kings take your possessions. I just protect you. I said, no, you know, we kind of want to be like everyone else. We want king. So we know Israel gets their first king, King Saul, and it starts out bad. King Saul is not a good king. He does what he wants instead of doing what God wants. And so we know the line doesn't follow King Saul. It doesn't move to Jonathan. It moves to David, a shepherd, a boy who was out in the middle of nowhere, shepherding a herd. And God says, that's the one I want. That's the one. The very first underdog story. And David kind of grows up and becomes this mighty king. But even David, this guy who is supposed to be so good, fails and is broken. And you have David and you have his son. And then the kingdom kind of splits. And the northern tribes and the southern tribes say, you know, we're not happy with this arrangement. You know, everyone has to come down to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where you're at. You get all the money, you get all the taxes, you get all the stuff, you get all the sacrifices. And we're not really happy with this. I say we split and we'll have two kingdoms. And you kind of create this huge divide. Because if you remember, Israel was a family. It started out as 12 brothers. If you know anything about brothers, you know they like to fight. And if you know that story, you know they fought so much that they sold one into slavery. And then they learned better of it because they saw the grief that they brought their family. They have all of these issues. But the 12 tribes were family. And then they begin to say, okay, I don't want anything to do with you anymore. We're going to split. We're going to be 12 up, or 10 up, 2 down. And you get this kind of violence. And as you read through the history of Israel, you know the southern tribe and the northern tribe didn't necessarily get along. Their fates were tied together. Other empires, when they took over one, they took over the other one. But neither kingdom liked each other. They even had assassination attempts. The southern kingdom would assassinate the northern kingdom's king and vice versa. And it was kind of this brokenness that just kind of continued on, this family feud. The best way I can kind of describe it is think of the Civil War. And the ripples that the Civil War had, the brokenness that the Civil War brought. I remember talking to someone who was from the South, in my lifetime, talking with someone from the South, and he said, we still have an issue with some of the Northern ideas. Don't tread on me. And he was very frank with me. There was a big division during the Civil War. Can you imagine if that succeeded? And there were two different countries instead of one. The brokenness that would have caused. That was what they had. And so God comes to Ezekiel and says, okay, Ezekiel, you're going to do some more street theater. You're going to go out there and you're just going to wait till people begin to ask you, what in the world are you doing? Why are you doing that? And so he's supposed to get these two sticks. And on these two sticks, he's supposed to write on them. One's for Judah and one's for Joseph. Do you notice he actually puts names on them? He doesn't write the two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. You know, Judah and Ephraim. He writes on them Joseph and Judah. Names, because they're family. He says, okay, here are the two sticks. Now put them together. Now scholars have a lot of different thoughts on what these two sticks are. And I've come to the conclusion as I was reading all these commentaries that the whole reason we have so many thought processes on all of these different, you know, is it a stick? Is it a scepter? Is it a sign? Is because people just need to write dissertations. I'm gonna be honest, it really doesn't matter. Whatever you picture in your head is what you should just picture. It's a stick. The word that's used in Scripture is just wood. Take two pieces of wood and put them together. So it's not really important what kind of stick, although scholars will tell you different. It's not really important what kind of stick is used, but that it's the symbolism of the sticks. It's two different cultures. It's two different countries. It's two different kingdoms. That God says, okay, this is the family that you have. This is the one I want you to have. Time together. And wait for people to ask you, what are you doing? See, those are two kingdoms. I can tell you wrote on them. They don't belong together. And he's supposed to say, no. God wants to bring unity. God wants to bring them together. The first thing I want to talk about here, this is kind of a sermon about who we are. Who we are as the Church of the Nazarene, but who we are as the people of God. And I want to say this. The first thing, we are Christian. We are Christian. In Ezekiel, what he's doing, he's saying, we are all the people of God. We are all the family. We are all together. We're not separate. There's not competition between the churches as much as we want to say there's competition between the churches. Why are you stealing our members? Why are you taking them away? Our goal is not to feed a church. Our goal is to feed the kingdom. We need to go outside, not inside. I was talking to one of my friends who is a pastor on our district. He said, you know, when we first talked about this church planting thing, if you know anything about our district is really big on church planting right now. When we first talked about this church planting thing, I was a little worried that I was going to create competition in my own city. And I was beginning to think of those words, competition. It's an odd phrase to say when you talk about planting a church, competition. What church has the better youth group? What church has the better sermons? Who's the better preacher? Who has the better worship leader? Who has the better building? Who has the prime spot versus the subprime spot? Who is able to get out in the community? Who is better in the community? Who is better in the church? Who is? We compare. And we say, okay, we're better than you. That is called competition. That's not good. Not good. Now, I also want to say this. There were 12 tribes. 12 family members, 12 tribes. They weren't all the same. They didn't all think the same. They didn't all have the same jobs. They didn't have all the same duties. Churches are different, and it's okay to be different. We have the Nazarenes. We have the Lutherans. We have the Presbyterians. We have all of these other flavors of Christianity. We are all Christian. We are all united. We are all together. We're all brothers and sisters. There's not competition in the church. There should be fellowship in the church. Ephesians 4, 1 through 7 says this, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. You hear that? I urge you to live a calling worthy of the call that you have received. I want you to live a good life, and that starts by having unity, bearing with one another. And here's the big thing. There is one body, one church, universal, one body, one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope, the hope of Jesus Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Unity. We are Christian. It's the very first core value of the Church of the Nazarene. We are not separate from the whole. We are a part of the whole, and therefore we work with the whole. We are Christian. So part of this is Now, a lot of times when we think about the church, we need to think bigger than ourselves. We are a portion of the church, but we are not the church. Even when we think of the Nazarene church, me and Chelsea are getting ready to go to General Assembly. I need to remember at General Assembly, the whole church is not represented. Just a tribe of the church. Just a group of the church. And yes, we're talking about our tribe's rules. But our tribe's rules don't always apply to the other tribes. And that's okay. Because Presbyterians are going to reach people that Nazarenes won't. Nazarenes are going to reach people that Lutherans won't. Lutherans are going to reach people that Baptists won't. That flavors are okay, tribes are okay, but the fighting is not. We can talk about theology. We can converse about theology, but we probably shouldn't fight. So, the first thing is we need to start thinking bigger than ourselves. We really need to think about we are Christian. The second thing, God takes these two sticks and he places them together. But then the passage begins to talk about God cleansing them. You know, bringing them into the land, making them right. In 23 it says, they shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all their backslidings in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. This, again, is a part of the Nazarene core, right? We are Christian, but we aren't just Christian. We are holy. Another way, holy is kind of this big word that we don't always understand. Holy, holiness, sanctification. Let me put it to you in the most basic terms I can think of. Set apart. Caleb, when he was going through baseball, he had a bat. And that bat was only used on game days or with dad. Because you want to know what that bat was made out of? Metal. Do you want to know what breaks when it's hit with metal? Everything. So we had this rule. That bat is set apart only to be used in certain occasions. So he had plastic bats that he played with all the time. He'd take it around, he'd hit the ball around, he'd hit the table, he'd hit the dog. But that metal bat was only to be used in certain instances. It was set apart. We have a plate at our house for special days, for birthdays, for anniversaries. And it just says, you are special. That's it. One of Chelsea's friends had made it for her while she was in college. And I'm just going to be honest. When I look at the plate, I don't see special. I see bad art. It's not circle. It's close, but it's not a circle. The flower that's on it, I only know is a flower because my wife told me it's a flower. But it is special. It is special. And you know when you get there and you sit down and that plate is in your spot, something special has happened. That plate has been set apart for a special use, a certain use, to convey love, cherish, and specialness. I've got another thing that is only used at special times, and it's this huge mug, 64 ounces. And my wife knows that sometimes I have these bad days. And in these bad days, she'll put this jug in the freezer and chill it and then take it out and pour me a tall glass of milk. And when I get home, it's sitting in my spot. Can you imagine drinking 64 ounces of milk? It's not the healthiest thing in one day. But she does that to convey love. In fact, she placed it in her vows. We're standing in front of everyone during our wedding day, and she says, and I promise to get you a glass of milk when you have a hard day. So she bought a mug directly for me, and it says, you are loved. It's set apart. Only to be used for certain instances. I don't ever go and get that mug for anything other than a hard day. A, I should not be drinking that much milk in one sitting. But it's special. It's to be used for special occasions, to be used for special things. And so God comes and he says, okay, I'm going to make you unified. I'm going to bring you together. But I'm going to do something else. I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to set you apart. I'm going to make you holy. I will be your God and you will be my people. See, as soon as you say, okay, Christ, come live inside of me. I want to be yours. You have done something very special. You've set yourself apart. You've separated yourself from mundane, broken, sinful living. And you said, okay, God, I want more. But how many of you guys have ever seen a perfect baby Christian? I see absolutely no hands. How many of you, the day you prayed the prayer of salvation, you knew exactly what it looked like to be holy, to be set apart? Anyone? Wouldn't that be nice, though? You pray the prayer and instantly thoughts flood your mind of this is what it looks like. This is what it looks like to be cleansed. This is what it looks like to be different. This is what it looks like to be set apart, to be holy. If only it worked that way. And our manual is at its clearest when we say, you know, sanctification, the second act of grace, the second work of grace, happens in an instant. And it's a lifelong process. Thank you, Manuel, for that clarity. Because I have never seen something that is instant, that is an instantaneous process. Anyone ever seen an instantaneous process? But what our manual is saying in this idea of sanctification is you're saved when you say, God, come take a part of me. But you're still running your life. Christ is in your life, but you're still running it. And there comes a point in time where you say, okay, God, I don't want to run my life anymore. Will you lead it? Will you guide me? Can I be fully set apart so I'm not running it, but I'm listening to you? And that is the moment of sanctification. You are no longer living your life for yourself. You're no longer guiding your life, but you're trying to look to Him to guide you through life. And it is a process. It will take the rest of your life to figure out what that looks like. Because can I just be honest? It will change every stage of life you get in. Every time I think I have this idea of sanctification, this idea of holy living down, something gets thrown in like a kid. You know, kids challenge your sanctification. Not only do kids challenge your sanctification, but people challenge your sanctification. People, you think you have your group of friends and you know them, and then you're thrown into a new situation where your sanctification is challenged all over again. It's a lifelong process of figuring out what it means to live a life of perfect love. What it means to live a life for other instead of self. You know, we've got a bunch of scriptures for this. You know, Ezekiel talks about, I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to take away your desire to backslide. I'm going to make you desire me. You are going to ask and I am going to fulfill and you will be mine. Corinthians says it this way, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, and being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. God shapes them. God shapes them. I am attempting to shape my kids right now. If you've ever seen my daughter here throughout the week, there will be moments where she'll have one shoe on and one shoe completely gone. I don't know how she does it or why she does it. I literally, yesterday, three times have found her shoes in different parts in the sanctuary and they're never together. We've got a whole closet of single shoes. Because she'll just be going through her day if we go to the store and she'll come in with two shoes. I know she had two shoes on when we entered Costco. And as I'm walking out, she will have one shoe on and one shoe off. And I think to myself, oh no. Not Costco. Of all stores that you're going to lose a shoe, this one? I'm trying to shape her. We talk about this every time. Every time we come into a place, I remind her, Ellie, if you take your shoes off, take them off together. Because at least we won't have one extra in the closet. Take them off together, but also put them somewhere that you know we will have at the end of wherever we're at. So when we go into Costco now, I say, okay, Ellie, leave your shoes on. Leave your shoes on. But if you take them off, take them both off and put them in the cart. And now I've started taking them off and putting them in the cart because she doesn't need her shoes in Costco because it's happened multiple times. Trying to shape, trying to guide. She's like me. I'm a little stubborn. I don't always get things the first time or the second time or the third time. God is shaping us. God has set us apart to live a different life. But not only are we Christian, not only is there unity in us, where this church is here, you know, there's three Carmel Mountain churches. Our Lady of Mount Carmel, Carmel Mountain Church, well, Carmel Mountain Church, Mount Carmel Church of Nazarene. We're all Christian. We all serve the same God. So we're all unified to the basic core that we want to further the kingdom. But not only are we all unified, but we're all being shaped and made holy so that God can be seen through us. But on top of that, then comes a mission. And Ezekiel just says it this way. My dwelling place shall be with them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. When the Spirit dwells within us, everyone else will know who God is. Do you hear that calling? That's a little bit of a scary mission. That our lives are to reflect the glory of God living in us so that other people might know who God is. So we are missional. And I want to break this up in a few minutes because I've probably been up here way too long. I want to break this up into just a few different aspects. When we think of missional, the first one, we have a mission of worship. It starts with worship. All right. Someone yell out, what is worship? Praying, what? Oh, no, 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 no. I'm asking you guys, what is worship? Praising? Prayer?
Being obedient?
Being obedient? I see whispering going on here. I fellowship? Who was here Good Friday? What do we do on Good Friday? Stations. That's worship. Worship is giving glory to God. Worship is turning our eyes and fixing them on God. Our very first mission is to fix our eyes on God and allow God to live in and through us. We have a mission of worship. If we are to be missional, we need to be worshiping. Not only that, but there's this thing called compassion in evangelism. That our mission is one of compassion in evangelism. I think of the early church as they're moving and growing and shaping and living and moving. We've got Peter and John who are walking into the temple. And here's this man who is sitting by the temple edge begging. And he's broken. He can't go in. but he knows people walk by to and fro. And he's not even looking up. He's just saying, can someone help me? He's become invisible. Can someone help me? Can someone help me? And Peter and John, as they're walking in, look at him. The phrase is very important. They don't just see him, but they look into him. They see him truly. And then they say this, look at us. You know how many times this man has been walked past, forgotten, pushed to the side? Here are two people who say, okay, look at me. I'm not just going to give you something, but I'm going to give you the respect you deserve. I'm going to look at you. I'm going to talk to you. Let me see you for who you are. And they're moved with compassion. And they say this, silver and gold have I none. Anyone know this song? But what I have, I give to you. What's the rest of that? Say it a little bit louder, Deborah. Do you hear that? We teach it to our kids. They see, they have compassion, and they share who Jesus is. Compassion and evangelism. That's our mission. It's all over Scripture. Matthew says this, teacher, what is the greatest commandment? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest, the great in the first commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend what? All the law and the prophets. God and others. Compassion and evangelism flowing through us because God is a part of us. Matthew 28 says it this way, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the very ends of the age. That the missional church must be moving out. So we are Christian, we're unified, we are holy, we're cleansed, we're set apart to do the mission of God, and that mission starts with our worship to God and continues as we're worshiping to God. People see us and we communicate to them the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, who was born, lived, taught, showed us, gave us commandments, bled, died, and rose again for our sins. But you know, once people become Christians, there's this thing called growth, learning. They're like a baby. I watched Maddie today. Maddie is growing so quick. Maddie is so smart. They've got out in this back room during Sun School, there's all of these Mickey, Minnie, Mouse things where you press a button or you turn a key or you flip this up, and he was just enthralled with it. He's closing it and he's hitting the heart. It's popping up. And he's closing it and he's hitting the heart. And it's popping up. And every time, it was amazing, every time that heart popped up, he's doing it. He's learning. He's learning. He's learning how to do things. He's learning how to walk. He's learning how to talk. He's learning how to grow. Christians are the same way. And you know how we teach a baby? We teach them. We show them. We walk with them. We correct them. We live with them. Why would we think being a Christian is anything else? So our mission is worship, is to turn our eyes to God and let God move through us. Our mission is compassion and evangelism, because once we focus on God, then God begins to move us out into our neighborhood. And then our mission is a mission of discipleship. If we're not going and creating disciples, did you catch that last verse? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. We have to be a church committed to discipleship. This is done through Sunday school, through Bible studies, through small accountability groups, and on and on. There's all kinds of ways you can disciple people. But Christian discipleship is not an act, but it's a way of life. I say it this way. Discipleship is not an action we take where we say, okay, I'm going to disciple you and it's going to be great. Part of that is there. Going to people and saying, hey, will you disciple me? Will you work through this Christian walk? I have some things that I want to learn. I have some things that I want to gain. I have some things that I want to grow. But then it's a life knitted together. It's that unity. It's that fellowship that begins to bond each other together. So it's discipleship. It is the process of learning how God would have us to live in the world around us. As we learn to live in obedience to the Word of God and submission to the disciplines of the faith, which that just means reading, praying, you know, offering, all the disciplines that come from being a Christian, the things that we do to live outside of ourselves and to live generous lives. There is so much here. But Ezekiel 37 is really saying, okay, I'm going to take these people and I'm going to give them a promise. And they can't have the promise being two separate people. You can't have the promise being a broken people. I'm going to combine them again. I'm going to bring them together. I'm going to make them whole. And they're all going to look different. There's still going to be 12 tribes. They're all going to have their own flavors and their own understandings. But this is what I'm going to do. Ezekiel, tie these sticks together. Make them one. And when people ask you, why are they one? You say, okay, God wants us to be unified. We are to be the people of God. And He's going to cleanse us and He's going to make us holy. He's going to set us apart to be used by God to fulfill His mission in the world so that all the nations might know that He is the Lord that sanctifies His people. You notice it's all God. God will unite. God will bring cleansing. God will show the world as He sanctifies us. This Christian walk isn't about doing better, but it's about focusing on who God is. And that's done through worship. That's done through compassion. It's done through evangelism. It's done through discipleship. I know this was a long sermon. When I practiced it, it was only a half hour. It's not do better. It's focus on who works through you. It's not our own strength. It's God's strength. It's not our own desires, it's God's desires. It's not our own life. Please don't think of your life as your own. Your life is not for your pleasure. If you really want to live a true life that is full of joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, love, joy. If you want those things, then the life we need to live is the life that God lives through us, so that others might see and know the way the world is supposed to be. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You so much. And Lord, we know the world is not as it should be. We know our world is broken. Lord, we know the church is broken and we are divided. And sometimes we see others as competition instead of brother and sister, as family. Father, may we say, as long as Christ is preached, it's of You and it's glory. Father, I pray that You will make us one. I pray that you will make us holy, but Lord, I pray that you will make us missional, that you will shake us up and get us out of ourselves and get us out into where you desire us to be. Father, make us full of worship, full of compassion, full of evangelism, and full of bringing others under our wing. Father, make us a people who are discipling each other. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we go out and have A&W pictures, ice cream, things like that, I want to give you one encouragement. Find someone and ask them. Find someone you respect. Find someone that you find as a father figure and ask them if they, or mother figure. It's Father's Day. I just saw the sign walk out. Find someone who you respect, you trust, and you love, and say, will you do this thing called life with me? Will you disciple me? Will you walk? There is no one that is too old or too young. There's no one that's been too mature in the faith and too unmature in the faith. Everyone will gain something. Find someone and say, will you disciple me? Will you walk through this life with me and teach me how to be a Christian? Keep me accountable for the walk that I am supposed to live. Go with the grace of God.